Lord, we praise you this morning that you are holy, that you are mighty, that you are majestic. That, Lord, in so many ways, you are just beyond our comprehension. And yet, you've made yourself known. And you've made a way for us to come close, to be near, to know you. And Lord, we pray today in this place that your Spirit would fall afresh upon us as we enter into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning, church. It's good to see you. If you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Acts. We're getting to that place where we're entering into the final chapters here. While you're turning, I want to just go over a couple of announcements that were not in the bulletin today. One is that in the pew in front of you, you'll see this youth ministry connection card. Now, if you have a son or daughter that is in the high school or junior high ministry, our youth pastors would love to connect better with you. And one of the ways that they do that is via email. And so if we could get your information, they'd love to start sending you emails letting you know when things are going on and when events are happening. Usually every Friday night there's something going on with the youth. And oftentimes, if your kids are anything like mine, you don't hear about it until last minute. So here's a way to be a little bit better informed, and encourage you to fill that out, and you can drop it off at the front office today. That would be extremely helpful. Second thing is, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And here at Calvary Chapel Vista, we are all about life. First of all, the life of Jesus, but also just life in general, and especially the life of the unborn. And there are some tremendous ministries in our community that are all about just helping people who end up having an unwanted pregnancy, and helping them and educating them on just, you know, abortion and what it is, and not to do that, and ways to just come alongside these families. Birth choice is one. We have some great sisters that are involved in ministering at Birth Choice in San Marcos, and now also in Oceanside. But also there's the Pregnancy Resource Center, another great ministry that is reaching out to people in crisis in this particular situation. And one of the ways that we can come alongside of them is a simple little thing that they're doing today. They usually do this once a year, where you take a little baby bottle, and you're going to have opportunity to pick up one of these on your way out today. And you take this baby bottle. I keep it right in my truck, and when I go through a drive-thru and get an iced tea or something, I'll get the change, and I put it in the baby bottle and just fill it up. And then you can turn it in here to the church, or you can turn it in to the resource center over on Hacienda Drive, and it's just a great way to help support these ministries that are, you know, really doing a phenomenal job in ministering to people in this type of situation. So, on your way out, encourage you to grab a baby bottle. With that, let's get into our study here this morning. You know, statistics tell us that most Christians rarely share their faith, and that 95% of believers have never led anyone to Christ. Now, those are some startling statistics, especially when you consider the fact that the Lord says that He's left us here, that He's placed us here on the earth to be His witnesses. That He's placed us here to be salt and light in this world, and He's placed us here to be His ambassadors, that really every single one of us is a missionary. So why do so many Christians fail in sharing their faith? Or why don't we share more often? Well, oftentimes the reasons go something like this. Sometimes it's because we got shut down by someone. And so now we feel kind of intimidated in sharing our faith. And maybe you've experienced that. Or maybe it's not that you feel intimidated. Maybe it's just you're tired of indifference that you've shared with, you know, a family member or somebody you work with or a neighbor. You've shared with them so many times, and you've written letters and you've given them, you know, CDs or books or whatever to listen to, and they have just, you know, turned a deaf ear. And so it's kind of like you think, why bother? You know, why should I share with them anymore? Or maybe you have faced a situation where you just have struggled with, you know, I just didn't know what to say. I think all of us have dealt with situations like that. And guess what? So did the Apostle Paul. But here's what we see about Paul, is that Paul would not be silent. In fact, Paul never was at a loss for words. He never didn't know what to say. That was one thing that he never struggled with. But because Paul understood, and I want you to catch this morning, Paul understood a very important fact, and was this. Paul understood that it wasn't his job to convert anybody, that's the Lord's job. But Paul understood that what his job was to simply just get the message out. And that there was power in the message of the gospel. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Well, today as we work our way through Acts chapter 24, we are going to see how Paul navigated his way through dealing with those who were in opposition to him, how he dealt with those who were just indifferent to the gospel, and how Paul took a situation that looked like the doors were radically closed, but he saw that in reality God was opening up another door. Now, before we jump into this, quick review of our study last week. We saw in chapter 3 that Paul went to Jerusalem, and like was prophesied by Agabus and others, when he got there, he was bound by the Jews and delivered to the Gentiles. Paul survived 2 riots when he was there, as well as 2 assassination attempts. And the chapter ended with Paul being secretly taken out of the city by 470 Roman soldiers who took him down to Caesarea to stand before Governor Felix, and that's where we're picking it up this morning. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator, some translations say lawyer. Nonetheless, this guy Tertullus was a guy who was noted as a talker. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, who was Felix? Felix was the governor there in Caesarea, and he was born a slave. And he was a guy who married his way into power. You've heard about the gal at the office or in the office of the company who sleeps her way up to the top. Well, Felix was a guy who married his way into power. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and that's where his political career started. His second wife, we don't know much about, but his third wife, he lured her away from her husband at the age of 16, when she was 16 years old, and she was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. So Felix married his way into power. So here we find that this group comes to stand before him, and Tertullus, whose name means triple-hardened. How'd you like to name your kid that? What should we name this kid, you know? Got a hard head, a triple hardened, that's what we'll call him, you know. So he's selected to bring the case against Paul. And what we're going to see about Tertullus is that he was a flatterer. He was a guy that just, you know, just laid it on thick. And let's notice, verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity. Now, that wasn't true. There wasn't any peace. Felix was a horrible leader who we'll see loses his job before the end of the chapter. And prosperity here speaks of reform or making things that were crooked straight. Felix didn't do that either. He was a crooked guy. So through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity. This is all flattery. Being brought to this nation by your foresight. He had no foresight. And we accept it as always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, we're just so thankful for you. So Tertullus is laying it on thick here. In fact, he's been called a sycophant. We're going to add to your vocabulary today. A sycophant is one who praises others for self-gain. That was Tertullus. He was praising Felix, kind of trying to butter him up so he could lay the hammer on the Apostle Paul. And in verse 4, he begins his accusations. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us," but he will not be brief. "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, that saying, you know, he's of the Nazarene, that's like saying, you know, in a disdainful kind of way. I joked first service that it's like saying that, you know, somebody lives in Fallbrook, you know, that, I was just kidding, okay? It was just a joke, don't get, somebody told me my whole home fellowship just left, because they're all from Fallbrook, but no. But, somebody else said, you know, people in Fallbrook don't like the people in Vista, and neither do the people in Carlsbad, so we're kind of like mixed in between here. Anyway. "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." So Tertullus brings, first of all, a personal charge against Paul, called him a plague, that he was a pest and a troublemaker. He brings a political charge that he was guilty of sedition, of leading an illegal religion. Now, this is the one that would get Felix's attention because any Roman official wanted to be guilty of allowing any kind of uprising to happen under his rule that would break the Pax Romana or the Roman peace. So this immediately gets Felix's attention. He also brings a doctrinal charge that Paul was profaning the temple. Now, again, we saw that this wasn't true. Remember last week in our study, in chapter 21, verse 29, they noted, they said that because they saw him with that guy Trophimus, who was a Gentile, and they supposed that he took him into the temple. It was a they were supposing it. It wasn't true, these accusations that they were bringing. So these were the charges. How's Paul going to respond to this? Is Paul going to back down? You think Paul's going to back down? How many of you think Paul's going to back down? No, Paul's not going to back down. Because as we noted last time, Paul is absolutely surrendered to Jesus and his mission, so Paul would not be silent. Verse 10 tells us how he responds. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation,'" so he's not bringing any flattery here. He's just like, you know, you've been the guy in charge for a long time. We all know that. "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me." Now, Paul could have stopped there. He basically says, Felix, all this stuff that they've said about me, it's simply not true. I went there to worship. But he's going to continue. And Paul, as he continues, is going to begin to do what Paul did, what he loved to do, and that's to talk about Jesus. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," I love that phrase, "according to the way." Paul was a follower of the way. Now, why was it the way? Well, what did Jesus say in John chapter 4? He says, "I am the what? The way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus makes this absolute statement in this world of where they say there's no absolutes. I'm it. And Paul's saying, I became a follower of the way. I became a follower of Jesus, which they call a sect. "So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. And there will be, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul brings it here to the heart of the matter. He says, this is what this is all about, is that I was preaching a resurrection. And this is an emphasis throughout the book of Acts, isn't it? That Paul and the apostles preached, the message was all about Jesus who was crucified is risen. He's risen from the dead. And Paul said, hey, if Christ did not rise, our faith is in vain, which means we shouldn't be here. Those songs that we were just singing and just a wonderful time of worship, it's for naught. It's not, there's no God. If Christ didn't rise, but he rose, he lives, he's alive. And Paul says, that's what it's about. That's why I'm here. This is what this is all about. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. Remember, he was with those four guys going through that ritual of purification. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. This is a profound thing that Paul does here, because it was required by Roman law that the accusers would face the accused at a trial, or else the charges would get thrown out. So Paul's asking the question, where are they? How come they're not here? If this was really true, where are these guys from Asia that were saying that I caused this uproar and this sedition? And then in verse 20 he says, or else let those who are here themselves say that they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. These religious leaders that are here that tried me, I didn't do anything wrong with them either. But then he says this, unless it is for this one statement. I did say one thing, Paul says, which I cried out, and I said it rather loudly, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. I detect a little holy sarcasm there in Paul's voice. There is this one thing, and I did say it kind of loud as I said that, hey, I'm here because I believe what our Jewish doctrine teaches us, that there is a resurrection. So here's my point. We see Paul in the midst of this strong opposition. Paul shares the message. He doesn't back down, because Paul believed in the power of the message. And for that reason, he wasn't going to be intimidated. I love what Charles Spurgeon said concerning, do we need to defend the gospel? And he said, no, the gospel, it's like a lion. Do you defend a lion? No, you just let it out of its cage and let it do its thing. That's what Paul believed about the gospel. I don't need to defend it. I just need to let it out of its cage and let it do its thing. So Paul was not held back by the opposition. But maybe you're sitting here today and go, you know, Pastor Rob, that's not my problem. I don't get intimidated about sharing with people. In fact, when people are kind of in opposition, it just kind of fires me up a little bit more that I'm like, okay, hey, let's bring it. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe the issue for you is not opposition, but it's indifference. You're in that place where, like, I've shared with my loved ones, my friends, the people I've shared with them so many times, and they haven't responded, that I just kind of feel like, what's the use? What's the use? Well, Paul dealt with that as well with the governor Felix. And what we're going to see with Paul is that his heart was this. We need to get the message out even when nothing seems to change. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, so he had insight about this group, the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him. Felix is like, hey, I don't want to deal with this right now. When Lysias gets here, then I'll hear your case. Then I'll hear what you have to say. So he hands him over to the commander to be put back in to the prison. Now, we noted in our study last week that in chapter 23, verse 35, that Paul was placed in Herod's praetorium, which was kind of the palace jail. And the jails in those days, I mean, they weren't like jails today. They didn't have cafeterias and, you know, workout rooms and cable television and bowling alleys and, you know, that type of thing. No, they were pretty rough places. And Paul's in this place, and one of the things that happened was you couldn't, you know, he's allowed his friends to come because that was important. If he was going to survive, they had to bring him food. They had to bring him warm clothes to get through the winter, and so he's allowed to have these visitors. He's given some limited freedom there. Paul's friends were permitted to minister to him. But here's what I want you to note. In verse 27, it tells us that Paul ended up imprisoned here in Caesarea for 2 years. Now, when I first read this, I thought, what a waste. What a waste. I mean, here's the greatest church planter of all time. I mean, Paul could plant a church a month. And he's locked up here for 2 years. Lord, what were you thinking? That was my first, you know, reaction in this. But then I was reminded of two things that happened during this time. Two things that happened in this season of Paul's life where seemingly it might have looked like the door was being closed. You see, here's the deal. Every single day, Paul, there in jail, would be chained to or guarded by a Roman guard. And these guards would be on shift for 6 hours. Every 6 hours, there'd be a new guard. Guess what Paul did? During those times that he was guarded. He tells us in Philippians. Paul looked at the situation. It's like, hey, I've got a captive audience. You know, this guy's going to be with me for 6 hours. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. And that's what he did. So that he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Don't you love that? That Paul's like, hey, this guy's chained up, and so I'm going to talk to him, and I talk to the next guy, and the next guy, so all the soldiers in the whole palace have heard the gospel in this time that I've been here. Paul made the most of his opportunity. But that wasn't all that Paul did during those times, during those 2 years. He also wrote. He wrote during this time that he was in prison there in Caesarea. He wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote the book of Colossians. And he wrote the book of Philemon. These are incredible gifts to the church. These are hallmarks of the New Testament. Now, Paul could have sunk into this depression mode. He could have said, you know, this really stinks. You know, here I am getting locked up. What's the deal, Lord? What's going on? You know, I thought I was going to Rome. It looks like that isn't going to happen. And he could have just sat there in the prison and, you know, every day put little marks on the wall to count the time that he would be there. But that's not what he did. That wasn't Paul. Paul wrote. Paul saw every situation as an opportunity to share about Jesus. And so during that time, he wrote these incredible books that contained verses. And I want to just share a couple of them with you, like this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What incredible perspective. Paul's sitting there in jail going, hey, I'm his workmanship. I'm his work of art, and this is the new training ground that he has for me. And so praise the Lord in this. He wrote there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, to husbands that they're to love their wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He wrote there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What incredible insight or what incredible meaning that must have took on for Paul. In fact, he got the whole picture of the whole idea of spiritual warfare from the Lord when he was in this prison cell writing, looking at the armor that the Jew or that the Roman soldier would wear, and equating it to the armor that we've been given by the Lord. He wrote Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish this. He wrote Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wrote Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul said, it's all about knowing Jesus. He continued there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul was experiencing that right then, the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He wrote Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I'm sure Paul experienced that, his heart, his mind being guarded as he gave that situation over to Christ. And we could go on and on and on. In Colossians, he writes beautifully about Christ being the head of the church. Guys, to me, that is absolutely glorious. I say, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul, for seeing what looked like a closed door and seeing it as an open door to share Jesus in a new way. And here we are 2,000 years later, still being blessed and benefiting from the faithfulness of Paul in this tough situation. I want to share something with you. And I rarely like to share stories, or I don't like to share stories about my own life unless they portray me in a kind of negative light. I like to make fun of myself. I like to share how I fail, how Denise fails. Both of us, not just her, but... Because I really don't like... I'm not a big fan of, pastors who tell these, stories where they're always the hero. Because, listen, we're knuckleheads like the rest of you, We fail, we struggle. So usually when I share, it's, sharing, here's how I screwed up, But I want to share something with you that the Lord taught me that just, I think, illustrates what Paul was doing here. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor here at the church, I started what became the Calvary Chapel Youth Pastor Conferences that we have out at Marietta. And I tell you, I loved overseeing that conference. It was just a great time. Youth pastors from all over the United States coming there to Marietta to just passionately seek the Lord. Our worship times were incredible. And it was just an awesome time. And I really just love that opportunity to pour into these guys that, like myself, were ministering to kids. And I did that for a number of years. And then we moved up to Oregon to go and plant the church there. And when I left, some guys at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa took over overseeing that conference. And we were gone for about 5 years. And when we came back, they asked me if I wanted to run it again. And I was thrilled. Because again, I just loved that conference. In fact, for me personally as a pastor, and this has nothing to do with the fact that I oversaw it, but really it had to do with just the heart of these young guys who came to it. It was like my most favorite conference that I would go to. Well, after about 3 years, There were some changes in the leadership there at Costa Mesa that had to do with the youth ministry and whatnot. And I was told that they wanted the guys at Calvary Costa Mesa to run the conference again. And I was also told at that time that I was too old. And that was before I even had gray facial hair. And just a little side note on the facial hair, because some of you have been... Some of you have been asking. I don't dye my hair. And I'm not going to dye my facial hair. And my wife likes it until she tells me to shave it off, or until summer comes, I'm probably going to keep it. So I just had to get that off of my chest, okay? But anyway, I was told that I was too old, now that I was a senior pastor, I needed to concentrate on my responsibilities here, and we were in the midst of starting the building project and all of that, and I got to be honest with you, I would be lying if I said that I wasn't disappointed, because I love that so much. And it could have been very easy for me to say, they're right, I am getting old, and these young guys don't want to hang out with me anymore, and this type of thing, and I could have just let it go. But the Lord showed me that no, I don't want you to do that. And so here's what I did. I reached out to probably about 10 of those guys that I had been building relationship with, and I just said, hey, I'm here, I'm available. If you want to email me, if you want to call, if you need some, advice, you need some prayer, just, I just want you to know, hey, I'm not doing the conference anymore, but I just want to stay involved in your life if you want to, me to be involved. And it was so cool because the Lord allowed me to continue to just minister to these guys. Many of them are senior pastors now, and we still stay in touch. They'll still call me and reach out. And I say that to just say this. It would have been very easy to just kind of go, okay, it looks like God's closed that door on my life. And there's a lesson in this that I think we see in Paul that I think we really need to adopt. And this is something the Lord taught me in the midst of that situation that I just shared about. And it was this. Is when we can't do what we want to do, do what you can. It's really that simple. When you can't do what you want to do, there are things that all of us would say, oh, I'd really like to do that. When you can't do what you want to do, do what you can. Do what God has placed before you and watch and see how He blesses that. Well, let's get back to Felix, verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, or in other words, that Paul might bribe him a little bit, that he might release him. And therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Procius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Here we see the answer to the question, I don't know what to say. Because in verse 25, Paul gave them three compelling reasons why they should repent and believe on Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it says he reasoned with them about righteousness, about self-control, and about judgment. The first, righteousness, had to do with yesterday's sin or past sin. That thing that causes a human being to feel guilty, their sin. It's interesting. In 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger, one of the world's leading psychiatrists, published a startling book. The title was, Whatever Became of Sin? And he pointed out that the very word sin has gradually dropped out of our vocabulary. And he added this, the word along with the notion, the whole idea of sin. And it's a true statement. Instead, in our society, we talk about mistakes, weaknesses, inherited tendencies, faults and even errors, but we do not face up to the fact of sin. The American poet and writer Phyllis McLinley said rather sarcastically, people are no longer sinful, they are only immature or underprivileged or frightened or more particularly sick. It's a disease I have. That's why I'm a drug addict. That's why I'm an alcoholic. That's why I'm, you know, in bondage to this. It's true. There is a disease, but it's called sin. And we all have it. We're all born with it. We're all sinners. A holy God says very clearly that we have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. And it's a holy God who demands righteousness from us. And that's the bad news, isn't it? That's the bad news, because the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. That we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one measures up to God's standard of righteousness. The only one who ever did is Jesus. Now, the Pharisees tried to create a new standard of righteousness, and basically they measured themselves by themselves, and we try to do the same thing. Well, I'm a better husband than that guy. But we're not the measuring stick. We're not the scale. Jesus is the scale. He's the standard, and we could take the righteousness of Jesus and put it on one end of the scale, and then take all of our collective righteousness and put it on the other side of the scale, and we still don't measure up. That's the bad news. But the good news is this, that this same holy God that we were singing about today provides His own righteousness to those who trust in Jesus. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. This is in the New Living Translation. Paul writes, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. And God did this to demonstrate His righteousness. For He Himself is fair and just, and He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus." Guys, Paul makes it very, very clear that we can never be saved by our own righteousness or our own good works. And if you're sitting here today and you think that you're going to be able to stand before God and be led into heaven because your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you are fooling yourself. Because the Bible makes it very, very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's only through our belief in the work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and the fact that He died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, and all of our sin was transferred to Him. And when we put our faith in Christ, then all of His righteousness gets transferred to us. And so the question that we must answer today is, have we trusted Christ for our salvation? So Paul reasoned with them about righteousness. Secondly, though, he reasoned with them about self-control. Or in other words, we must do something about today's temptations or the struggle with present sin. You know, man can control almost everything but himself. Felix and Drusilla were prime illustrations of a lack of self-control. She divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. And even though she was Jewish, she lived like the Ten Commandments didn't even exist. And Felix was an unscrupulous official who did not hesitate to lie or even murder in order to get rid of his enemies and promote himself. Self-control was not even in their vocabulary. People today, they struggle with sin because they lack self-control. And that's an issue. You know, you're talking to somebody about the Lord and you need them to understand, hey, the Bible says we're all sinners. You feel guilty because you are guilty, but it's not just sins in the past. Let's talk about right now. I bet you're struggling with something right now. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's covetousness. Hey, people around us, they're struggling with these temptations because, hey, that's part of living in the flesh. But the life of the resurrected Jesus living in us when we're born again, that's what gives us self-control. And the more that we are surrendered to Him, the more His power is then manifested in our lives. Notice I said the more that we are surrendered to Him. And the more that we are surrendered to Him, that He gives us power to then resist temptation so that we no longer have to be human beings whose lives are controlled by our fleshly passions. That's why the Lord says in Galatians 5 that one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So Paul reasoned with them about self-control and what Jesus can do when a life is surrendered to Him. And then Paul's third point was really the clincher. He reasoned with them concerning the judgment to come. Or in other words, how we must do something about tomorrow's judgment or the penalty of sin. Perhaps Paul told Felix and Drusilla what he told the Greek philosophers there in Acts chapter 17. Remember there, Paul said, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Note this well, my friends. Every single one of us here, we are going to stand before Jesus one day, either as Savior or as judge. It's only one or the other. There's no in between. Either Savior or judge. But know this, Jesus doesn't want you to stand before Him as your judge. That's why the Bible says that He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And so Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and how it could be avoided. Notice the response of Felix. Verse 25 says that he was afraid. This literally means that Felix became terrified. Felix, note this, Felix was enlightened intellectually concerning the facts about Jesus. And Felix was stirred emotionally about Jesus. But it's not enough for a person to be enlightened in the mind so that he knows the facts about Jesus. And it's not enough for a person to be stirred emotionally in church or during a message or a conversation. No, what's needed is that you must willingly respond to the facts concerning who Jesus is and the conviction of the heart. You need to be willing to repent, to turn from your sin and trust your heart to Christ as Savior in order to be saved. Felix did neither. What did Felix do? He procrastinated. He said, "When I have a more convenient time, then I will call you." Procrastination has been called the thief of time, but it's also been called the thief of souls. The most convenient time to turn your heart over to Jesus, the most convenient time for a sinner to be saved is right now. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, I'm just not ready. Tomorrow I'll do that. I got a hot date tonight. The Bible says that tomorrow is promised to no man. You don't know if tomorrow's going to come. Felix's mind was enlightened. His emotions were stirred, but he would not yield. Felix was a man who tried to gain the world, but as far as we know, he lost his soul. He procrastinated his way right into hell. And can I encourage you today, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, don't do that. Jesus opens up his arms today and says, I love you. That's why I died for you. And I want to give you life and I want to set you free. I'll close with this. It's a well-known story. As far as we know, it's fictional. But it's very real in the concept. The story is told of a time when Satan gathered with four demons there in hell. And they met to discuss the fact that they needed a new lie to present to the world. So the first demon came and said, hey, I'll go to the earth and I'll tell the people that there's no God. Satan said, nah, that'll never work. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation speaks of a creator. Only a few idiots would, you know, believe that there's no God. So the second demon came and said, I'll go tell them that there's no heaven. And Satan said, no, that won't work either because people so much want there to be heaven. And they want to go to heaven. And then the next demon came and said, I'll go tell them that there's no hell. And Satan said, no, that won't work either because, you know, people know that there's consequences, you know, for doing things wrong. That's why they feel guilty. So they know there's a judgment. They're just hoping that they would escape it. And then the fourth demon, kind of sitting there quietly, says, I know. I think I have the answer. I'll go and tell them there's no hurry. And Satan said, go. That'll work. And you know, that really is the lie that people have grabbed a hold of today. And I'm sure you know people just like this who would say, you know what, I believe all that Jesus stuff. You ever heard that? I believe all that Jesus stuff, but I'm just not ready. And basically what they're saying is what Felix said. I'll deal with that at a more convenient time. You know, right now I want to have fun. Right now there's just so much to do. And they procrastinate in giving their hearts to Christ. It's the same reason, listen, why Christians live in compromise. Because in their heart they think, hey, Jesus really isn't coming back soon. You guys have been saying that since 1968. And it still hasn't happened yet. You're right, it hasn't happened. But every single day we are getting closer, folks. And they procrastinate. But it's not just even that. It's the fact that they're missing out on so much that God wants to do in their life if they would just be surrendered to Him. The best time to trust Jesus is now. The best time, Christian brother and sister living in compromise, to be completely surrendered to Jesus is now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. It's now. And for all of us who are saved, and seeking to go for it, the best time for you and I to tell others about Christ and to share the gospel is when?
Now.
Now. It's now. We need to seize the moment. Today is the day of salvation. Jordan shared on Wednesday night. Danny had some of the team that went to Argentina share a little bit about their trip, and Jordan was the last guy who shared. Did a great job. And he reminded us of what Jesus said. The harvest is ripe. It's plentiful. But the laborers are few. So he said, pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. Guess what? In this room, a whole bunch of laborers. And I like what Jordan said when he said, you know, not everybody's called to go to the other side of the world. Some of you are right where you're supposed to be. Every time I go to Africa, I pray, God, don't send me here permanently. I'll go for a week or two, but Lord, I don't want to go. No, you know, other people are like, I want to go to Africa. I just scratched my head. Really? Some of us are right where we're supposed to be, but there's still a harvest. And God wants us to be His messengers. And all around us are open doors, even though we're thinking, well, that's a closed door. No, it isn't. Just like with Paul, it's an opportunity to maybe share Jesus in a different way. Let's seize that opportunity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the example that we see in the Apostle Paul, who, because he believed in the power of Your Word, didn't back down in the face of opposition, and didn't stop sharing in the midst of indifference. And even when doors seemed like they were completely shut, him being placed in prison, he saw that as another opportunity to tell people about You and Your glorious love for man. Lord, I pray for each one of us here who are believers that You would help us to see the people and see the situations that are around every single one of us the way that You do, with Your eyes and Your heart, that we would make the most of each opportunity. But Lord, I also pray this morning for those who are in this room, first of all, who don't know You, who have maybe have a lot of head knowledge, and maybe have even been stirred a time or two in their hearts, but have not really committed their lives to Jesus, who haven't turned from their sins to begin to really follow You. Lord, I pray that this morning, before they leave this place, that they would get right with You. And Lord, I also pray for those in this room who profess to be believers, but who right now are living in compromise or living in rebellion, who are playing around with sinful habits, thinking that, hey, I can deal with this tomorrow. God, I pray today that they too would get right with You right now. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just ask this question. If you are here today and you're in either one of those two places where maybe you don't know the Lord, you've never really truly trusted your heart to Him, or maybe you have professed Christ, but you're living in compromise, you're playing around in sin, you're living in some rebellion, and today you want that to stop. You realize the Lord, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart saying, hey, today's the day, the time is now. If that's you, I'd like you just to simply lift your hand up to acknowledge and say, hey, that's me. God bless you. And I want to pray for you. God bless you guys. I see you there. God bless you. God bless you there. God bless you. God bless you. And you're serious about, hey, I want to turn from my sin. If that's you, again, raise your hand. Put up high where I can see it. My eyes aren't so good. Remember, I'm old. I see those hands. Father, I pray right now for each one of these men and women raising their hand. And God, I pray that You would do a work in their hearts. As they're professing just by the raising of the hand here that they need You, that they're tired of living without You. God, I pray today that You would do a work in their hearts, that You would fill them afresh with Your Spirit, and that they would begin to now walk in victory. If you raised your hand in just the quietness of your heart, I'd like you to say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I admit that. I've fallen short of Your standard. But I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me. And today I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning to You. And so from this day forward, I surrender my life to you, to walk with you, to love you, to live for you and you alone. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen.